Now we are turning again to Colossians chapter 1, where we have been studying in these last weeks, and we come to verses we began to study last time in Colossians chapter 1, particularly from the 21st verse to the end of verse 23. And I want to read these verses again as we continue our study in them. Notice how in the preceding verses, 15 to 20, the Apostle Paul has been emphasizing to us the work of Jesus Christ, and that is underlined by the repetition of the pronoun he. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Again in verse 17, he is before all things. Verse 18, he is the head of the body. Verse 19, all God's fullness dwells in him. Verse 20, through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. And we noted in studying that passage that here the Apostle Paul is speaking to us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is underlining for us, as Martin Luther used to say so often, that our salvation is entirely outside of ourselves. We do not have resources to save ourselves in ourselves. We have got to go elsewhere out of ourselves in order to be saved. And Paul is emphasizing that all the fullness we need for salvation is to be found in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now in verse 21 through to verse 23, he begins to explain to us how what Christ has done for us applies to us. And so the preposition changes, the pronoun changes. Now he speaks not about a Christ who has worked outside of ourselves, but a Christ who has come to work in us by the Spirit to bring us to himself. Once, he says, formerly, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death in order to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now the key that holds together this whole section, 15 to 23, is of course the idea that Christ has come to bring about reconciliation. And Paul, you notice, says that that reconciliation is of massive proportions. Verse 20, through Christ, God's purpose was to reconcile to himself all things. So in the preceding section, he has been speaking about reconciliation in terms of the big picture. Christ's purpose was to reconcile all things to himself. And correspondingly, from verse 21 to verse 23, he moves on to the small picture, the local picture, the Colossian picture, the individual picture. What Christ has done in this cosmic way, he comes now to offer to you, Colossians, through the preaching of the gospel. The world that was alienated has been reconciled in Jesus Christ. But also you Colossians, you individual Colossians, you were once alienated from God, and now you too have been reconciled to him, as we noticed last time, through Christ's physical body, through his death upon the cross. And we noticed that in these verses, the Apostle Paul is really saying five fundamental things. In a way, he is summarizing the whole of the application of the gospel to me by saying these five things. The first is his description of our past situation. Once you were alienated from God. And that enmity, he says, had its place of residence in your mind. You were hostile in mind to God. That was your past situation. But now, by God's grace, as the Holy Spirit has drawn you to Jesus Christ, the great reconciler, now, he says, in the second place, you have come to enjoy a present reconciliation. And it is in the light of these two things, our past alienation and our present reconciliation, that he now leads us on to the further emphases which he wants to make in the course of the rest of this passage. And these are as follows. On the basis of our past situation, we have come to see our need of a present reconciliation. But God's work is not finished in our present reconciliation, because he has in view in that reconciliation a future presentation. It is God's purpose, he says, verse 22, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. But that final presentation has, Paul says, an essential condition. And that he explains in verse 23. This will take place, this presentation will take place, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And because these Colossian Christians had fallen prey to another gospel that was not the gospel, Paul finally, in verse 23, provides for them an apostolic attestation that the gospel they heard is the only gospel, and the gospel that they have heard is the true gospel. And so he is moving through this series of five things: their past situation or condition, their present reconciliation, their future presentation, this essential condition that must be met, and finally he grounds all of this in the apostolic attestation. And as I say, it is 3, 4, and 5 of these five things that we are left to consider in our study tonight. So let's look first of all, in the light of our present reconciliation to God in Jesus Christ, at what Paul calls our future presentation. The purpose of reconciliation, he says, is entirely in the future. The purpose of reconciliation is not simply that our enmity with God should cease, but that we should in the future be presented in his sight as holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Now, there are a number of things for us to notice here. First of all, the language Paul uses is language that is drawn perhaps from two different sources. It's certainly used in two different ways, and used by Paul in two different ways. The language of presentation belongs in Paul's world either to the world of the temple and the presentation of a sacrifice, or the world of the law court and the presentation of a legal case before a judge. And certainly these two metaphors that lie behind the language Paul uses provide us with very helpful and biblical illustrations of what he has in view. He is saying to us that God has reconciled us to himself in Jesus Christ in order to present us to himself as a priest would present a sacrifice upon the altar that is holy and unblemished. We are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, that is to say, in order that no longer being the enemies of God, we might yield ourselves to the Lord utterly without reservation. That is the purpose God has in dealing with the enmity between himself and ourselves. It is not that we should simply lapse back to square one in the way we live, but rather that we should be drawn on to give ourselves wholeheartedly to him, so that when at the last we stand before him, we stand before him without a glimmer of reservation in the yielding of the whole of our lives to him. Alternatively, Paul may have in mind, and I rather suspect he's got both pictures in mind, the idea of a lawyer presenting a case before a judge. And the idea here would be that as we are presented at the last before the judge of all the earth, the case for our defense will be watertight and foolproof. And Paul hints at that when he says that we will be able to stand there without accusation. Now, it's very important for us as we think about what the gospel is meant to do to us, for us to see that when Paul thinks about the gospel, he never stops at present Christian experience. He always moves on to our final destiny. You can read through, and it's a very good thing to do sometimes when you touch a point of doctrine like this, to skim through every letter Paul wrote, and you will find in this instance that without exception, when Paul expounds the gospel somewhere or another in every single letter that we have in the New Testament, somewhere or another, he brings us from our present Christian experience to our future standing before the judgment seat of Almighty God, and says the glorious thing about the gospel is not simply that it gives us peace with God now, but that it will enable us to stand before him on the last day and gaze into his eyes and know that we do not need to blink, we do not need to shudder, because it has been his purpose in saving us to bring us there in such a way that we will be able to stand before him. And you notice how Paul actually underlines that. He says, it is God's purpose in Christ to present you wholly in his sight. In his sight. You remember Bilney's great hymn, Thomas Binney's great hymn, Eternal Light. Listen to this. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Now that's what we are contemplating the grace of God will do for us and in us. That at the last we will be able to stand before the searching gaze, before what Paul calls the sight of God, and not flinch. Because we know that by his grace he will present us there holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Holy in the sense that we will be all his. In a way, we have different ways of trying to define what the idea holy means in the Bible, but one of the things it really means is that God has said, this is mine and nobody else is having it. This is reserved for me. When you reserve something, as we've seen in other studies, when you reserve something, you pick it up and you put it aside and you say, you cannot have that, it's mine, it's reserved for me. And when God breaks into our lives and sanctifies us by his Holy Spirit, that's what he's saying. He is saying, nobody else can have this. This is mine, she's mine, he's mine, reserved for me. And that, he says, is what he is going to make public, as it were. When at the last day, I think we can put it this way, he turns what he has done inside, outside. And there are many hints in the Bible that this is what he'll do. At the last day, he'll turn you inside out. And what has been hidden and invisible of the work of God's grace will become manifest and utterly visible. It will be all over you what he has done. and you'll stand in his sight with reserved for him, written all over your life, unblemished. Think of it, without blemish. And, he says, free from accusation. Maybe that's the best thing of all. Isn't it true, as we grow a little in the Christian life and the inner workings of sin is unraveled within us, and sometimes we begin to despair as God shows us more and more of ourselves, and we discover how deeply embedded sin is in our lives, how it's twisted its way, not only into our weaknesses, but into our strengths, not only into our failures, but even into our graces, it's twisted its way. And we're appalled at what we see as we discover ourselves more and more, as we grow in grace. It seems utterly impossible that we could ever be free from that accusing finger of our conscience that says, sinner, sinner, sinner. And he's saying to us that it is God's purpose that when he presents us finally before the majesty of the Holy Trinity, that there won't be a single man, woman, child, angel, archangel, cherubim, seraphim, who will be able to point the finger or the wing and say, sinful. What an amazing thing that is. And I want to ask a question about it and make a comment on it. The question is actually one I was asked at the church door the other Sunday night, and one I was glad to receive it because I've thought about it a great deal. It's questions you've never thought about that are a little more disconcerting. One of our younger people said to me at the church door, how is it that even when we progress in holiness, even up to the point of death, we are still riddled with sinfulness, and yet at death, suddenly, we become perfectly holy? That's an intriguing question, isn't it? And I rather suspect the answer is something like this. You find yourself wounded. You find that there's something that you need to put an elastoplast on in order that it may heal. And especially if you're a child and that elastoplast is put on your hand or your bruised knee. Most of us remember what we did, you know. Mother said, wait 3 days, and we waited a day and a half, and then we began to pick at it. And we began to pick at it until we discovered that if we had to take it off anymore, it was going to tear off some hairs and it would hurt. And then the time came, and mother or father said, I don't know which you preferred to do it, but one of them came along and they picked up the end and they ripped it off. They ripped it off. And for a moment you had excruciating pain as the hairs were torn off. And then you looked at the knee and it was healed. Now that's what death is for the Christian. It's not free from pain, and you cannot read the biographies of Christians and doubt the fact that Christians too may go through even serious struggles in the last days of their life. Zachary Boyd, a great Christian in Scotland in the 17th century, wrote a famous and fabulous book entitled The Soul's Last Battle on that very subject. But it's just the elastoplast being ripped off. It's just, as it were, the cold water on your face as somebody wakes you up in the morning that gives you such a painful shock. And then you will look up, see his face, and it will be morning. And you'll be clean. And there won't be an accusing finger left in the universe able to point at you and say, sinful. Because his work in you will be complete. Now that's the question. The comment is this. It's evident in the New Testament that this was something that was a dominant thought in the minds of Christian believers. The great day when they would be presented there. Some of them looked forward to a great and awesome day when they would be presented before Caesar and would be given the thumbs down. But they were able to cope with that, to bear that, because so dominant in their minds was the prospect of a far greater day of judgment when they would be able to stand unblemished before the Lord, and he would give to them what Paul elsewhere calls the crown of their justification. And if I'm not too mistaken, we don't think nearly enough about that. And that, as C.S. Lewis once so brilliantly said, that is the reason we make so little impact upon this world. Not because we are too heavenly-minded to be any earthly use, but because we are too earthly-minded to be any heavenly use. And Paul is constantly saying to Christian believers, the way to endure the trials and the difficulties of this world as a Christian believer is to see that the destiny for which you've been reconciled is a destiny in which you'll be able to look into the face of God, and not a soul in heaven point a finger of accusation and say, he shouldn't be here, she shouldn't be here. So there is this future presentation. But not only the future presentation, notice how characteristically Paul underlines for us that there is an essential condition to that future presentation taking place. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now what's he saying here? Is he suggesting now, having held out before us this tremendous prospect of salvation, is he saying, you can be a true believer in Jesus Christ and lose all that? Is that what this if means? Well, no, Paul is not here denying what we sometimes speak of as the security of the salvation of the Christian believer. And there are many reasons for saying that. One is the simple grammatical reason that the language Paul uses here is sometimes used by him in a very positive rather than a negative sense. But the more obvious reason is this. What Paul is saying here is not, I doubt that your salvation will last, but that since your salvation is given to you through faith, it is only by faith and therefore in the continuation of faith that you go on receiving that salvation. The security of the believer's salvation is not in doubt. Rather, what Paul is emphasizing is that the real evidence that I've grasped Christ by faith and that my faith is the real thing is that I continue to grasp Christ by faith and continue to press on in loving and serving him. Perhaps I can put it like this. I don't know how many of you come into town by train, but if you come into town by train from the West End and then return and sometimes run down the stairs at Queen Street Station and there's a train leaving and you jump on and you're wanting to go to Mulgay, most of you who live out that way know that at Hindland Station, there is a junction in the railway. That's why so many of our congregation live between Hindland and Queen Street, I guess. They get the best train in. But say you want to go to Mulgay, and you've jumped onto the train, and the conductress comes round, and you say, will this train take me to Mulgay? Because you don't know whether it's going up to Mulgay or going to Dalmuir. Will this train take me to Mulgay? And she says, since these conductresses are trained, I think, somewhere in the dark bowels of some room in Glasgow to give very sharp answers, she says, it'll take you to Mulgay as long as you sit where you're sitting. But if you get off the train, it'll no take you to Mulgay. The train's certainly going to Mulgay. But if you want to get to Mulgay, you need to keep on the train that's going there. It'll take you there if you stay on it. And this is what Paul is saying. He is saying the way we receive salvation is by faith. But there is neither security nor assurance for an individual who says, tell me how I can get to heaven without having faith. Or somebody who says, tell me how I can be sure I'm saved apart from faith. Well, you see, he's saying the only way to be saved is by faith. And if the only way to be saved is by faith, there isn't any salvation when there isn't faith. And so he says, all this is yours. You need to stay on the gospel train. If you continue in your faith. And what will happen if I continue in my faith? Well, he says three wonderful things will happen. Number one, you will be established. You will be established. He uses language here that really has as its root the idea of a foundation. It's the same kind of thing he says in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Just as you received Christ, continue to live in him, rooted in Christ. He's saying when you grasp Christ by faith, one of the things that happens as you go on in that faith is that your faith begins to put down roots like a tree into Christ. And the more roots you put down through faith into Christ, the stronger you're going to be. And then he says, not only will you be rooted or grounded or have a solid, firm foundation in Christ, but he says, you will also, in addition, be firm. Now, the idea that's really at the root of this word is something like having a place to sit down. And one of the things that Paul seems to have in mind here is the ability to stay seated when things get rocky. You've all, maybe some of you have been to rodeos in the United States, and you've seen these fellows on the bucking broncos staying in the saddle. And this is the idea Paul is using. He is saying faith enables you to stay in the saddle when life becomes a kind of bucking bronco underneath you. Not because of the strength of your faith, but because of the strength of the one in whom your faith has been placed, who keeps you in the saddle, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he uses another term that has its own interest, particularly in the context of a letter to the Colossians. He says, if you continue in your faith, established, your roots going down into Christ, firm, you are not going to be thrown off Christ by the circumstances in which you find yourself, and not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Not shaken, not shifting from the hope held out in the gospel. And part of the significance of this language, very probably, is the fact that the Lycus Valley in which Colossae was found in Turkey was an earthquake region. And indeed, either shortly before or shortly after Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, I suspect shortly after, in 61 to 62 AD, the whole valley was shaken by an earthquake. And Paul, either accidentally under the governance of the Holy Spirit before that took place or deliberately after it took place, is really saying to them, so long as your faith is clinging to Jesus Christ, not even a circumstantial, providential, spiritual earthquake will be able to disrupt and uproot you. I don't know how many of you remember the earthquake that was in the Lake District however many years ago. Was it 20 years ago? I remember waking up in the middle of the night feeling that there had been a shaking, hearing the wardrobes in the room shaking. And one of my best friends in the United States was in the California earthquake on, I think, the 12th or 13th story of a hotel when the earthquake came. And everything shakes. Nothing is steady. Paul is hinting that life can be like that for the Christian believer. the Christian believer can find him or herself in a situation where nothing seems to be reliable any longer. Nothing seems to be reliable any longer. Everything seems to shift. The things that gave me security, they all seem to shift. But he's saying, Christ doesn't shift. We are not moved from the hope that is held out in the gospel. And we noted earlier on in Colossians 1:5 that when he uses the language of hope here, he's not speaking so much about the hope I exercise, but the object in which my hope is placed. Christ as my hope. Do you remember how Hebrews puts it? It says that Christ is in heaven. He is my hope. And he is my anchor in heaven. He uses a different kind of language, the picture of a boat in a storm. How is that boat going to be secure in the storm? It's secured in the storm because its anchor is secured in the seabed or elsewhere. And Paul is saying the same is true of the Christian believer. He or she may be buffeted, but will not be lost, provided we continue in the faith. It's exactly the same teaching as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1. We have this glorious inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. Well, that's great that it's reserved in heaven. But the question is, how am I going to get to heaven? Answer: it is reserved in heaven for us who are kept by God's power for it through faith. And he simply keeps coming back to this. You can't leap out of faith and say, how can I be saved if I don't have faith? The answer is, you can't. How can I have assurance if I don't have faith? The answer is, you can't. And so he's stressing to them the blessings that faith brings, established, firm, unmoved, and simultaneously emphasizing to them, challenging them to go on in that faith and to keep that faith fixed on the hope, that is, the person of Jesus Christ. Look nowhere else, he's saying, nowhere else but to Christ. And it's because of this, in the last verse of this section, he underlines and confirms what he wants to teach them with an apostolic attestation. There are, as we've already hinted and we'll see again, there are competing claims in Colossae. There are these teachers coming along and saying, you got this message from Epaphras, he got it from Paul. It was okay, but it's not the real thing. We've got something better for you. Now, when somebody comes along and says, I've got a better gospel for you, how do you respond? We have gone through a period, I suppose, in the last 50 years, certainly during my lifetime, we've gone through a period when every few years someone will come along to us and say, I've got a better gospel for you. You got that old gospel? It did. But we've got something better for you. How do you know what the real thing is? Well, Paul wants to encourage these Colossians by telling them that this gospel that they heard through the preaching of Epaphras was the real thing. And he gives attestation to this by saying, this is the gospel, first, that you heard, second, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and third, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, here he's giving us, in a nutshell, three ways you can distinguish the true gospel from the false. The first is, he says, that you heard it. Now, obviously, he means more there than just saying you heard it. Lots of people hear the gospel who are not Christian believers. What he's appealing to here is the impact that that gospel made upon them when they heard it. You know how we sometimes say, or is this an Americanism I'm trying to import into Scotland? I'm hearing you. You mean much more than there are sounds coming into your ear. You mean, I understand what you're saying. I'm receiving what you're saying. It may not look like it, but I trust you. And this is what Paul is saying. He is appealing to the radical transformation that the apostolic gospel made in their lives when they heard it. Just as he does himself in 2 Corinthians 4, when he says, why do we believe this gospel? One reason, it's not the only reason, one reason is because it radically changed my life. Once I was blind, now I can see, as the blind man says. So this gospel has its attestation in the fact that it was by this gospel they were converted. That's a very interesting thing, that people who come along with a better gospel are always topping up things. And it's characteristic of them that their ministry is not a ministry that brings people to saving faith in Jesus Christ, but that tries to make cosmetic adjustments. The sign of the authentic gospel is that it raises dead sinners and gives them spiritual life. And it's the sign of an inauthentic gospel that the best it can do is to tinker with the new life that's been given. So their personal experience attests to the authenticity of the gospel they heard. The second thing that attests to it is this. This is the gospel, he says, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. It has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, what's he appealing to here? He is appealing, I think, in general terms, to the fact that this is the gospel that was proclaimed by the apostles, who now have been spread abroad all over the place. And we know certainly from the tradition of Christian history that that really was the case. These 11 men plus Paul, who were the apostles of the early church, simply filled the ancient world with the gospel. It is almost incredible that a man called Thomas, born in Palestine, almost certainly ended up in India preaching the gospel so effectively that there's a whole Christian church in India named after him, the Mar Thoma Church, that traces its roots to Thomas's proclamation of the gospel in India. Just 11 men and another guy born out of due season. And this gospel was being proclaimed in all the world. And you see what he's saying. He is saying you recognize the authenticity of the gospel because it is consistent with the apostolic teaching of the gospel. To put in simple terms, how do we recognize the authentic gospel? It is because it is consistent with the apostolic teaching that's given to us in the scriptures of the New Testament. And as we've noted before, the thing that enables us to detect a false gospel, to distinguish between the true gospel and the false gospel, is knowledge of the true gospel. That's a very important principle. Do not spend all your time trying to find out what's wrong with the sects. Spend your time trying to find out what's right in the New Testament, and then you'll almost instinctively recognize what's wrong with the sects. It's the old banknote principle. I need to ask Bobby Baird if this is true or not, but we were told from childhood that the way in which bank tellers were taught how to identify a fraudulent pound note was by handling real pound notes. It's the same principle here. And then he says the third way in which you identify the authentic gospel is because, as Paul says, Paul, who really was the source of the teaching that they had received, that Paul himself, who had been the individual who had brought Epaphras to faith in Christ, and Epaphras had brought the gospel to Colossae, Paul, who was the source of the gospel, was himself somebody who had been mastered by it and whose life had been transformed through it. Indeed, the language he uses here for servant is not the language of bond slavery so much as table service. He says, the authenticity of the gospel of Jesus Christ is clear from the fact that it turns those through whom you heard it into people who are prepared to wait at table to bring that gospel to others. When he uses the term bond slave, he's referring to his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he uses the term diakonos, which he uses here, he is describing his relationship to other people. The authenticity of the gospel was shown in Paul's life by his willingness to become a table waiter in order that others might hear it. And presumably he knew that Epaphras had given his testimony to the Colossians and said, you want to know how I became a Christian? I met this man called Paul. And there was something altogether different about him. You know, he brought this message to me, but it wasn't just the message he brought. It was the fact that he was like somebody waiting at table on me. In the patience he showed, in the grace he showed, in the willingness he had to take the second servant's place in order that I might hear the good news. That is to say, the authentication of the gospel lies in the transformation of our own lives, in its consistency with the teaching of the New Testament, and in the evidence that's given in the lives of those who brought it to us, that the gospel really does do what they said it would do. And I suppose it's true of all of us who were first brought to seek after Jesus Christ through the witness of others. Although we wouldn't have been able to articulate it at the time, that's what drew us. It was the consistency between the message they brought and the promise that message gave, and what we saw in their own lives, that enabled us spiritually to put two and two together and make four. That's why it's so essential for us in our fellowship to be a fellowship that mirrors and illustrates the gospel. And that's one of the privileges that we have, one of the privileges Murdo and I and others who preach have, that we have this hope that those who come in and listen to the preaching of the gospel are actually able to look around the congregation and say, so that's what it looks like. And one of the tragedies of so many situations where the gospel is preached faithfully and truly is that an outsider might come in and look round, and it would all be mumbo-jumbo because they can't see what it looks like when it touches somebody's life and changes them. And so in the light of this, we ourselves go out into the world, and we may be the only authentication of the gospel somebody who meets us tomorrow will ever see. Let's pray that, as we are so frequently being reminded these days, that we will be the real thing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the glorious prospect it holds out to us, that future day. We who are burdened by sin, some of us are exceedingly burdened by our sin, some of our fellowship almost overwhelmed by their sense of sin, some dreading that last day because they feel so vile and full of sin. And we cannot, Lord, praise you enough that because Christ has reconciled us to you, on that day we will be able to stand actually in your sight with you gazing upon us in all your blazing holiness and be not only unashamed, but without blemish, without sin, without even the possibility of an accusation of guilt ever again being laid against us. Oh Lord, if this is what Christ has made possible for us, help us, we pray, to lay hold of him ever more firmly and securely, and to rejoice in the truth and the power of this gospel that you have given to us. Pray these things together for Jesus' sake. Amen.